Well, greetings. It's good to be here with you. We had an eventful trip to trying to make it up through Oregon here on, I guess it was Thursday. We left Thursday morning at about 8 o'clock in the morning, and usually we can make it in about just a little under 12 hours. But, of course, with all the snow and the wind and everything, it was a much longer trip this time. We actually arrived at the Siskiyous, and they had just turned off the chain requirements at that point. And so we were really happy because we didn't have chains. We would have had to purchase them and go through all the hassle putting them on and all that kind of thing. So we made it through Oregon, pretty well. And we just gotten across the Columbia River there. We had taken the, they call it the Dells, where you go around Portland. And my son was driving, and we were in the fast lane. They hadn't cleared all the snow out of the fast lane yet. And so I said, why don't you get over here to the middle lane? I think it'd be better where there isn't any snow. And so he started to make that transition, and he hit that snow. It was probably, a couple inches deep, maybe about three feet wide, something like that. And he began to lose control, and so we went off the road into the median, actually, between the two, highways there. And fortunately, there was an embankment that went up, but we went at 50 miles an hour all the way along that, up the embankment. Thought maybe we were going to go into the oncoming traffic, and fortunately he was able to turn it around, and we actually spun completely around and ended up on the right side there. So then we put Mom behind the wheel and pushed our way out of the snow and got back on the highway. So that was a pretty scary thing that happened to us, and I know that God was with us. We didn't go into the oncoming traffic, and could have been a lot worse than it was. So we're happy to be here, and with the conditions being what they are, we'll just get right to the point here and have a short message. I want you to imagine that you go down to your mailbox, you open it up, and as you sort through the mail, there is a letter from the White House. And so you begin to open it up, and as you read it, your heart begins to beat a little faster because it's signed by George W. Bush himself, and it's an invitation to visit the White House. And not only that, it's an invitation to take a tour of the White House and have a little photo op with George W. Bush. Imagine the preparation that you would begin to go through for that moment. Think about it. What would you do? You'd probably go out and buy a new dress, go out and buy a new suit, maybe new shoes. You'd make sure that they were polished. And beyond the physical preparation, you begin to think, well, what if he engages me in conversation? Boy, I better study up here on world events. I better know what's happening. I better know some of the names of the people in his cabinet, at least his chief of staff. And you begin to go through all of this mental preparation as you began to think about, how would I approach this? Would you begin to practice walking, so that you walked in a dignified way in the halls of the White House? What would you do? I think it'd be a moment that you would be reflecting deeply, be analyzing, thinking a great deal about how you would prepare for that time. Well, I want you to imagine also receiving an invitation to visit the throne of God. What would that be like? Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, because John received such an invitation. One of the few who have been given a glimpse into the throne of God and what it might be like. Revelation chapter 4 is not a chapter that we read an awful lot. It's kind of an inset chapter. There's no prophecy there. It's a glimpse into the throne of God and what it looks like. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." It's hard for us to imagine how beautiful and how awesome this must be. "Around the throne, 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." It would probably pale any techno display you've ever seen into insignificance. An amazing thing going on here. So from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a face, or had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, it says here. What do? They constantly are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And so there's this constant giving of praise to Almighty God. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now there's a glimpse into the throne of God. You can read another glimpse into it back in the book of Ezekiel and a few other places. But imagine if you actually had an invitation, an angel appeared to you and said, we're going to take you to the throne of God. You know, what kind of preparation would you do for that? What kind of mental gymnastics would you go through as you thought about this grand opportunity? Well, you'd probably be terrified, though, as well, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, you know, not only do I have to watch what I say, I have to watch what I think, because God knows my very thoughts. I can't even allow any bad or wrong thought to come into my head the entire time I'm there. You'd probably be so frightened you wouldn't want to go through with it. But it would be a wonderful opportunity, wouldn't it? I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. Leviticus chapter 19. Here's some instruction that we don't always zero in on, but I think it's very important for all of us to think about in our relationship with God. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30 simply says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Reverence my sanctuary. You know that when you drop to your knees and you pray to God, you are coming before his sanctuary, coming before his throne. How much reverence and respect and awe is in your mind at that time? You know, the very act of dropping to your knees is an act of reverence. We don't do that before each other, but we do it before God. We get on our knees and we lift our hands up, or we pray, you know, with our heads bowed. However we do it in a way that is respectful and is reverent towards God, as it should. I'd like to talk to you a little today about reverence. It's the missing dimension in society most responsible for its demise. Think about it. You know, it is the lack of reverence in and among people for God, for his word, and for one another that causes all the troubles that we have in the world today. I'd like to zero in on that and help you to think about it a little bit today. Let's go to Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. Just want to create the mood here again. If you came before the throne of God, if you had that opportunity, what would it be like? These people here in the book of Nehemiah did not come before the throne of God, but they did come in a special church service. And of course, they were in the process of trying to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8, and verse 5, let's pick it up there, where it says, "And Ezra opened the book," this book, the book that they had at the time, comprising of the first five books of the Bible and possibly others, "and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people," and what was their response? "For he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." You see, that was the kind of reverence and respect that they had for the word of God. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while they lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's the kind of respect and reverence that they had for the word of God. So notice Isaiah chapter 66. Book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, a verse we've read many times. Some of you probably committed it to memory. Isaiah says, for all those things my hand has made. He's writing the words of God, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, do we tremble at the word of God? Not many people do, unfortunately. Now, people have a great deal of reverence and respect for the words of philosophers, the words of wise men, the words of statesmen, but unfortunately, they don't have the same reverence for the word of God. And that's unfortunate. And again, all of our problems in society stem from that lack of reverence and respect, as we're going to see. Look at Psalm chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, written by David, King David. Psalm 119, we're going to read verses 161 to 164. Notice the reverence in these words of David. David, princes persecute me, he says, without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word, David says. I rejoice at your word, as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you. You know, you look at the Muslims, and I think it's six or seven times a day that they actually stop what they're doing, they get down on their knees, they face towards Mecca, and they give reverence to Allah as they recognize Him. Well, here, David says, seven times a day, I praise you. Brethren, what would happen to our mentality, what would happen to our frame of mind, our perspective, our paradigms, if we actually did that? If we stopped seven times a day to praise God. You know, maybe at your cubicle in the office there where you work, wherever it is, in the bathroom, wherever you can find privacy in your car, that you actually stopped and took the time to praise God. You see, it creates a different frame of mind. You know, before you come before a king or a president, you're going to be in a certain frame of mind, reverence, respect. And that's the kind of reverence and respect that we should have for God and for one another. Notice Leviticus chapter 19 again in verse 3. Leviticus chapter 19 is full of instruction. We're to reverence the sanctuary of God, the throne of God. But there's also some instructions here for all of us because we never do stop doing this. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, every one of you, all of you, shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, reverence towards parents is so important that God inscribed it with his own finger on two tablets of stone, saying, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may, you know, live long in the land. So promise comes with that. And again, when you think about the problems in society, the things that we face in our society, a lot of them stem from this lack of reverence, irreverence towards parents, irreverence towards teachers, towards coaches, towards any authority figure, any leader. People don't have the kind of reverence and respect for others that they should have. And that's something that God wants us to have, is reverence towards Him and towards those in authority. Notice Romans chapter 13. Book of Romans chapter 13, again, one that you're probably pretty much familiar with, but one that we need to read in light of this subject matter, I think. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 13, verse 1, for there is no authority, Paul says, except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, and mimicking the words of Jesus, Paul says, render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Again, we don't see that kind of reverence and respect in our society towards leaders. Now, again, many of our leaders don't deserve it, you could say. A lot of the talk show hosts make fun of, you know, kind of with irreverent humor, some of our leaders. But again, that's not the way that God would have it. God would have us respect and to honor even those who are not worthy of it. If they are in a position of authority, we must at least speak of them in a way that is not condescending or pejorative. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, here's a text that we don't read very often. You know, the story of Elijah and his interactions with Ahab and Ahab's wife, Jezebel. I'm going to pick it up here in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3. It says, and Ahab had called Obadiah. Obadiah was a good man who was in charge of his house. Now notice what's in parentheses here. It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. You see, Obadiah had reverence and respect towards God that Ahab, the king of Israel, did not have. And so how was that reflected, that reverence and respect? Notice verse 4, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and had hidden them, 50, to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Kind of reminds you of Schindler's List, who made such a great effort to preserve the lives of as many Jews as he could in some manner, shape, or form. He employed them. He hid them. He did what he could to save them. That's reverence towards our fellow man, isn't it? The kind of reverence that we should all have. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Book of Ezekiel chapter 22. You see, God is trying to teach us a lesson, brethren. God wants us to learn to have the kind of reverence and respect that we should have for Him automatically, to have that same reverence and respect towards our fellow man. Many of you may have heard the story, the legend of O'Farrell. O'Farrell was probably the strongest man in his time. He was about 6'6", this is during the Middle Ages. As the story goes, he began to search for the most powerful person on earth to serve because he thought, you know, I'm so strong, I'm a great warrior, I should serve the greatest king on the earth. And so he began to search for him. And he went far and wide and began to travel. And he was told by an individual that there was a king that was the most rich and powerful on all the earth. And so he made his way towards that king's kingdom. And he met that king and he offered himself in service to that king. And the king, of course, gladly took it. And he became the king's right-hand man. He was his bodyguard. And he was his bodyguard for many, many years. And then one day, into the court of the king came a gentleman with a distressful message. You could see it written in his face. His countenance was fearful. And the young man came in and said, there is a king approaching with an army that I can't even number. And the king sat on his throne, and fear came over him. And he retired to the highest point in the castle and just hid. Well, Pharaoh said to himself, well, this isn't the greatest man. This isn't the most powerful man. Obviously, he fears the one that's coming. And so he went out on a horse, and he looked for that approaching army. And when he found them, he gave himself in service to this new king. And this new king was a terror. You know, he was the kind of person that came in and killed every man, woman, and child in battle. But Pharaoh had dedicated himself to him, and so he went with them for a couple of years, and they went through hills and valleys and different towns, and they conquered. Until one day, the king was mortally wounded. And as he lay dying on the battlefield, this fear again came over him. And Pharaoh said to him, "What is it that you fear?" He says, "I fear him, the prince of darkness, who's going to come and take me." And he said, "Well, who is this prince of darkness?" He said, "Well, you find him in the black forest." And he showed him where to go. And so he left, he departed, because he thought, well, if he's afraid of this prince of darkness, then I may as well go and find and serve him. And so he did, and he sought him out. And in the black forest, upon a large rock, he saw this shadowy figure. And he came to him, and he said, "Are you the prince of darkness?" And of course, it was Lucifer. It was Satan the devil. And he said, "Yes, I am." He says, "Well, I'm here to serve you. I hear you have the greatest power on earth." He said, "It is true." And so he began to follow him. And they, too, went around the earth conquering. You know, Pharaoh didn't like some of the things that Satan had him do, but he had pledged his allegiance to him. Until one day, he began to notice that as they went through the towns conquering, this prince of darkness always went around the churchyards, wouldn't go through the churches, wouldn't touch the churches. And so Pharaoh asked him, what is it? Why won't you go through? Why aren't we burning these buildings as well?" He said, "Because I fear him who is on that cross, or depicted on that cross." And so Pharaoh said, "Well, then I must go serve him." And so he left the service of the prince of darkness, and he sought out this Jesus that he'd heard about. And he couldn't find anybody that knew him or knew where he was. And so he retired by a river. He was very distressed, and he built a little hut there, and he began to help people across this river. He was a big, strong man, and it was a very strong current. It was too strong to take a little boat across or anything, and so he would put people on his shoulders, and he would carry them across. Until one night, there was a storm that came, and so he went to sleep thinking no one would show up on such a night, and a knock came to the door. And he went to the door, and there was nobody there. So he went back to sleep. He went back to the door when he heard the knocking again, and there was a little child. And he thought, how could this child be out here all alone? And the child said to him, "Please, take me across the river." And so Pharaoh did. He put him up on his shoulder, and as he made his way across the river, he noticed that this child got heavier and heavier and heavier until it was like, what is going on here? And when he finally made his way across the river and gave the little child safe journey, the child said, "I am Jesus, the one who you are seeking to serve. And I serve one greater than I. I serve my Father in heaven." And Pharaoh says, "Well, how can I serve him and you?" And Jesus said, "Continue to have the same kind of reverence and respect towards the common man that you have for me, for my Father. And continue right here helping people across this river for the rest of your life." And Pharaoh said, "Yes, sir." And he did it. And in case you haven't discovered it by now, this is the story of Saint Christopher, as the Catholic Church calls him. Saint Christopher, because he was Christ-bearer across the river. Okay? And so, but the story has a lesson, doesn't it? It has the lesson for all of us that we should have the kind of reverence and respect that we have for God towards one another. Notice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. The book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. This is a verse we've all read many times. It's one that I struggled with in my youth. You know, you think as you meet people, you know, we all have the tendency to compare ourselves with one another, and unfortunately, many times we think that we're better than others. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Let nothing, nothing at all be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, brethren, I got to the point in my life where I could see this verse for what it was and realize that it's really quite easy to esteem others better than yourself for one reason. You see, you know the record of your sins, don't you? But you don't know the record of sins of any other human being. So I automatically assume that your record is better than mine, because I know mine, and I'm ashamed of mine. And I think if we take that approach when we meet other people, as we serve other people, then in lowliness of mind, we can esteem one another better than ourselves. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. We talked a little bit about irreverence, the opposite of the reverence that we should have for one another, for God. And the fact that irreverence is at the bottom of all disobedience. Think about it. It's when you get into a frame of mind that you think you can make your own decisions, you can do whatever you want, you can snub God, snub His Word, snub your neighbor, that most of the trouble that we have in life begins. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 26, outlines the problem. It speaks of Israel and the state that it was in before it was taken into captivity, before God allowed it to be taken into captivity. It had reached this state of depravity. Ezekiel 22:26 says, "Her priests have violated my law. They profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes," so it takes on the priests, now the princes, "her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets," the third category of people, "plastered them with untempered mortar," a little analogy here, "seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord God has not spoken." You know, so making up visions and revelations from God. Verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger." And so God says, you know, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed them with their deeds," excuse me, "on their own heads, says the Lord God." You see, when we fall into a state of irreverence towards God, towards those in leadership, towards those in authority, towards our fellow man, that we don't have the reverence and respect that we should, sin is the automatic result. It's what follows. Let me give you an example in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. The book of Proverbs here, it says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. We are to deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" Yes, we do know it. Unfortunately, brethren, on January 22nd coming up is the 31st anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. 42 million unborn babies have been snuffed out as a result of that law. 28% of the Roe versus Wade generation never took their first breath. Now I ask you, what would have happened, brethren, if 100 million who called themselves Christian in the 1960s had written to the President of the United States, had written to their congressmen, and said, "No, we will not stand for this law. What would happen if 100 million people had written and said, no, we're not going to let you throw prayer out of school? God says here, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. We have a moral responsibility, brethren, to revere life and to stand up for it, to do everything that we can, at least publicly, to try to stop this massacre that continues as we speak. The USS Pueblo was in war off the shores of Korea. Some of you may know this story. It was taken captive by the North Koreans. There were 80 surviving soldiers. And those 80 surviving soldiers, of course, were put in the concentration camp. About 12 of the officers were gathered into a room. And they were forced to sit around a table perfectly still with guards there ready to hit them anytime they moved. For 4 hours, they sat in this room. And in walked the gentleman, opened the door, and began to use the butt of his gun to beat the first person, one of our U.S. officers, in the head, in the stomach, just began to beat him to a bloody pulp in front of all the other soldiers sitting there. And then he left the room. The next day, at precisely the same time, these men were gathered together. They were forced to sit in a table, all around this table here, perfectly still. About 4 hours later, the same guy came in, took the butt of his gun, and beat the same guy again. The third day, when they were gathered once again, one of the soldiers took the place of that officer. And sure enough, in walked through the door, this soldier began to beat the guy again in that first seat. The next day, another U.S. soldier took the place of that one until every man there, every officer, had been beaten to a bloody pulp by this gentleman, by this soldier. And finally, they just threw up their hands because, you know, they'd beaten every single one of them. And they decided they weren't going to get anything out of them. They returned them to the concentration camp. The point is, brethren, these soldiers revered one another's lives so much that they were willing to take a beating for each other. In the same way that Jesus Christ took a beating for each and every one of us and then was put on the cross. That's the kind of reverence and respect, brethren, that we should have for God and for one another. A couple of final texts here I want to bring to your attention. Exodus chapter 28. Book of Exodus chapter 28. Let's read verses 1 to 4 and then 36 through 38. These are texts that we don't read of very often. It's a description of the temple there, and then not the temple, but the tabernacle that they were to construct and some of the garments that they were to wear. And notice in Exodus 28 verse 1, it says, now take Aaron, God says to Moses, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Now these are not the holy garments that Mr. Luker prays in. You know, he's talked to you about his jeans that have the holes in the knees. And kind of, I remember that sermon 20 years ago. These are holy garments, the other kind of holy, H-O-L-Y. And it describes them here, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, God says, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And so shall they make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister me to me as priest. Now notice verse 36 of the same chapter. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. All caps, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all of their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. I asked you before, how would your mentality, how would your frame of mind change if you actually praised God 7 times a day? Let me ask you again, how would it change if you had written across your forehead the words holiness unto the Lord? If you had it maybe on a piece of your clothing, if it was on the mirror in the morning, if it was on your steering wheel, would it affect the way you drive, the way you interact on the freeway? Holiness unto the Lord. This was to be written on the turban of the priests to remind them of how important it was, because God says, I am holy, and you shall be holy as well. He says that several times in Scripture. Let's go to Zechariah 14, because it picks up on this. We usually focus in on Zechariah chapter 14 on some of the texts that talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. The fact that we actually sang in the song, the words were up here on the wall, the fact that all nations will have to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus Christ returns. Whether they're Muslim, they're Hindu, they're Buddhist, it doesn't matter. They're going to have to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or they won't get any rain, it says. God's going to plague them. Those are the verses we usually read. Now, let's read verses 20 and 21, where it says, in that day, these same words, brethren, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So it's so important that God had it engraved again on the turban of the high priest, of the priests of Israel. And it says here, in the world tomorrow, holiness to the Lord will be engraved in the bells of the horses and will be in all of the pots. Why? To remind us to have reverence and respect for God the way that we should. One final scripture in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where it talks about the peace that had come over the churches of God at that time. I want you to notice why. Acts chapter 9, and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Why? And walking in the fear of the Lord with that kind of reverence and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. We'd all like to see the Church of God multiplied, wouldn't we? We'd all like to see the seats filled. We'd all like to see the church grow. Maybe God is waiting for us to develop the kind of fear, the kind of reverence, the kind of respect that we should have for Him and for one another before He's going to do that. Let's make sure, brethren, that we're doing our part to be holy unto the Lord.